Now, my text this morning is we're going through Hebrews on the Sunday mornings, and it's the Epistle of Hebrews, chapter 2, and verse 9. Now then, the section I have is from verse 5 to verse 9, but I shall also just dip into verse 10, but by God's grace, go to verse 10 next week. So verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, the phrase that is obviously the one that stands out in that chapter is that little phrase, but we see Jesus. And this is the great burden of the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews. He wants to present them with a saviour. They were attracted by all sorts of other things. The same problem in every age. Just a little difference in the details may be where somebody will come along and say, well, yes, we believe that you preach the gospel, but you don't do this and you don't do the other. And they were called Judaizers. They said you should follow the tradition of the Jews as well as have the gospel. And in every age, there have been people who will draw away from the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by giving them sweetmeats, something that seems attractive and pleasant, and it's got to be attractive, and it's got to be enticing in order to draw people away. And the great burden of this epistle is, don't be drawn away. Now, if ever there was an epistle that was fitted for this day, it is this one. Don't be drawn away. In days of confusion and in days of terrible spiritual declension, keep on the great ship of the gospel, keep on course, and don't be distracted by however attractive a piece of land may be over there, a little harbour over there. The only harbour that we are interested in is the harbour of glory in heaven. And that is where we are aiming for. So our vision must be clear. And like in the time of the Hebrew epistle, we are living in the most ghastly time of confusion. Therefore, the message here speaks for itself. So what he does, you see, he presents to them the glory of Christ, the wonder of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now then, we have to have doctrines to describe him. But if you remain with the doctrines, you haven't really found him. We have to have experiences to know him. But if you remain with your experiences, you'll never go on with him. You must be concerned and involved with the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, in this epistle then, we are presented with a so great salvation. He tells us in the chapters that you've just gone through the last few weeks, he says that sinful people can find hope in Jesus Christ, that sinful people can find forgiveness in what Jesus Christ has done for them on Calvary. And he spells out to them the gospel in a very lovely way. He calls it a great salvation. There isn't anything else like it in the whole world. It deals with your immortal soul, and it promises great things for your soul, that if a soul comes to its maker through Jesus Christ, and where else do you want to go? To find your maker is a wonderful thing, and you find him in Jesus Christ. And if a soul finds its maker in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that soul will recognize that he needs forgiveness and he needs help. And when we come there, there is what we call an experience of grace, where our faith finds its way to Christ. That faith is a gift from God. Our faith finds its way to Christ. And in our heart, there is a holy sorrow and repentance. And we turn away from the old interest, and we turn to the interest of God. That is the gospel in its simplicity and the necessary things we need to know. Then he pleads to them, don't neglect the simplicity of the gospel. Now, isn't it a temptation? Isn't it just? You see, these, by and large, that he's writing to, are are Hebrews, Jews, and they're converted Jews, they become Christian. And so when Jews who were leaning back to the old Jewish faith came along and said, yes, we agree with Christianity, but why do you have to deny all the nice things we had in the Jewish faith as well? You can see how they were being torn and how their hearts were torn. It's very difficult for them. And it's the same for us today, so that he's given the same message here. If you want to know what is right, keep the simplicity of the gospel. If somebody has to say to you, now look, you won't understand this at first, but you will in a minute. You won't understand this behavior at first, but you will in a minute. You can be wary of that kind of thing, because there is a purity and a cleanness and a simplicity and a straightforwardness in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is, souls are saved or lost. And we are saved by something that Jesus Christ has done for us. And if we believe in him, we are saved. If we don't believe in him, we are lost. It's simple like that. Yet behind it all is God. And that's the wonderful thing. And to me, you know, in the preaching of the gospel, it's not just little me in a little pulpit here, in our particular building here, but behind this great salvation is God himself and the power of God. The power of God. And it is the power of God that works in the hearts of men and women. And the writer is full of that. And so he presents to them words like this. Listen to words that we have dealt with a little earlier on. A few weeks ago, he says, so great is the salvation in verse 3 in chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? How shall we escape? You see, he writes it there almost with horror in his heart that any man should neglect the matter of his soul. And yet we do. That is the amazing thing. He is writing to Christians here, and he's writing to those that are on the border, on the brink of faith, and some maybe not very interested. He's telling them all, whoever they are, never neglect Christ or the things of God. And there is something of the anxiety and the horror in his heart that comes into the verse as well. Well, imagine an odd illustration like this. If you plan to go on your holiday, you've done everything you can, and you're going for the first time abroad, and you decide to have a very expensive holiday, and you're going to one of the very fancy places that there are to be had today, and you've made a lot of preparations, and you've brought a lot of clothes, and you've done everything. You come to the airport, and then when you get there, you've forgotten to book and to buy the tickets. And your husband or the wife, whoever was responsible, looks at the one who's supposed to be responsible. You don't tell me you didn't get the tickets. How could you be such a fool? And the other one says, well, I feel terrible. I am a fool. He'll admit that, because their holiday has been ruined. Listen, my friend, your eternal destiny can be ruined when you're at the gates of death and in the sight of God, and you have neglected so great a salvation. You haven't got the ticket to glory. You haven't got the entrance there. Now then, it opens then with this sense of the wrath of God. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by them that heard him? Now, he then reminds us of the excellence of Christ. Now, who can do such a thing? And so he does two things, just to remind you of the verses we've gone through. He shows that Jesus Christ is the final word. Those of you who are familiar with the epistle will remember God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. No need for them now. No need for them to prophesy Christ anymore when he's come. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. He shows the majesty, the power, the position of Christ in the Trinity, and he says, this is my final word, Jesus Christ. That's how this epistle begins. He plunges right into their problems. He comes directly into the position that they are in. I am sure that there were many people there, that when they read this letter, they looked at one another askance and shook their shoulders and said, ah, well, we rather enjoy these fancy little things and so on. But that was their responsibility. He then said to them, this is the way, this is the Saviour, that is the destiny, this salvation and this gospel is pure. Now then, that's where he is, and he doesn't apologize for it. He describes then the beauty of Christ, who being the brightness of his glory, that's God, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now then, that's what we've had. Now our message this morning is a brief one. Three words. His person, his passion, his portion. Quite easy. His person is the person of Christ. Now we have to go back to verse 5. And we'll find now when we go back to these verses that we'll find there's going to be a quotation from Psalm 8 in the Old Testament. And there is a reason for that, which I'll come to shortly. But let's read verse 5. He is superior to prophets. Then later we were told, he is superior to angels. Some will make a fuss of angels. They're always talking about seeing angels. There is such a thing as a ministry of angels, but we do not worship angels. We worship God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, doctrine is correct in this. Our doctrine must be clean, straight, direct to the person of Christ. Our teaching of the Bible must be in order, not in order that I may know many verses or a word here and there, but in order that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I'm speaking like this because this is the clarity and the definite message that there is in this epistle. Verse 5, for unto the angels hath he not put into subjection the world to come whereof we speak. Now, a difficult little verse at first. It's as if God was speaking now through this writer and he's saying, I have not put the world to come in the charge of angels. Now, that's the little subject we have for a moment. I have not put the world to come in the charge of angels. I've got angels, thousands of them. And I use them. There's another word for angelos, messengers. But I have not put them in charge of the world to come. Now then, what has he done then? Listen to this sentence. This age, this is a sentence in one of the commentaries, this age which was obviously future within the perspective of the prophets who foretold its advent, is still future insofar as its ultimate consummation is yet to be manifested. Thus, near the conclusion, here we have a verse that says, here we have no abiding city, but we seek one to come. Now, what age is he talking of? Now, it's this. The age to come will only come in its fullness in the coming, the second coming of Christ. But the age to come is inaugurated when Christ came. That is what he's saying. So now then he's saying, for unto the angels hath he not put into subjection the world to come, the age to come. It begins when Christ came. It begins then. The age is here. But we will fully see it and fully appreciate when Jesus Christ comes the second time in glory. Now, that is what he refers to as the age or the world to come. And he's just saying simply, that is not in the charge of angels, it is in the charge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. A scholar called Delitzsch said, the old world, that's the Old Testament period, the old world indeed lost all its rights to existence and continuance when Christ first came, but continues nevertheless to exist still as the outward shell of that hidden world of the future, which is not yet fully formed within it, but will one day burst from its encasement as a new heaven and a new earth at Christ's second coming. Isn't that a glorious sentence? He said, at the end when Christ came, is as if the old world and its order finished. Yet it was allowed the privilege of being the outer shell, a kind of an existence, and covering and holding the new age that had begun because Christ has come. The new age has come. But then there is still this encasement. But then in the second coming of Christ, is as if then the encasement is shattered and the full glory of Christ is seen in his supremacy over prophets and over angels and the only begotten Son of God. Now that is what verse 5 is saying. Now it's really quite wonderful, isn't it? That you and I now live in this new age which has come. Yet its fullness we will not fully appreciate and realize until the second coming of Christ. 1 Peter 3:22 put it like this, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So the person of Christ is glorious, superior, authoritative, and he has this age to come which we are in and will see in its fullness. He is the head of that age. Now what about Psalm 8? Psalm 8 is an ode to the majesty of God. You are familiar with it. It is a remarkable psalm, and it does describe the dignity of man. Yet in the New Testament, it is repeatedly quoted as being an example of the incarnate Son, or our Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, let me read you this verse, or rather this statement. Psalm 8 relates to the whole of mankind, but it finds its true focus preeminently in him, the Son of God. Now we'll come to the psalm in a moment. So what it does is this. Psalm 8 refers to man in general and comes to man in particular, and the man in particular is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 6. Here now we start with the quotations from the Psalm 8. But one in a certain place testified, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Now you see, man in general, man in particular, and here, man in particular, a man in particular is the perfect man, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now then, verse 7 should read like this. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. So listen to how it should be put. Thou didst make him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou didst make him for a little while lower than the angels. Why? In order that something might be fulfilled, it is the voluntary humiliation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that he's made a little lower than the angels for a while. See, he's speaking about the Lord all the time, the one who is the head of the age to come, which has come already, yet to be in fullness. Yet for a little while, he made him lower than the angels. What for? There's going to be a great humiliation here. What is it? There's going to be a great redemption. What is he going to do? He's going to suffer. He's going to redeem mankind. And because of this, he will be crowned with glory and honor. Now then, in verse 8 we have, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subject under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But man, but now we see not yet all things put under him. Now what's all that about? Everything is under him, yet not everything is under him. It means this. Everything potentially is under the feet of Christ. Everything. Rise and fall of nations. Everything that you can think in this vain little world is under the feet of Christ. But it seems, when we read our newspaper, listen to the news, that it is not under the subjection of Christ. Of strife and of arrogance and of wars and of hatred, and we do not see the subjection of Christ. There comes to them the promised judgment. And then we will see all things subjected to Christ in that time when we will see that encasement thrown away and the fullness of Christ in glory in the second coming. And then in reality, apart from potentially, we will see all things subject unto him. But the burden is this: Christ is supreme. Is he? I ask you, if you're Christian folk here this morning, who is supreme in your mind, in your life, in your thinking, in the planning of your day, in the planning of the things that you do? Do you live just as a little human being, petty, small, little selfishnesses and desires running here, there, and satisfied by this or that and the other, and live a small life and die like that, thinking that's the end of it, not realizing that you have to face this supreme Christ? How shall you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? But what of the Christian man who says, I have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, but I know I am safe and I'm in his grace? And I say that this warning is to us particularly as well, that the means of grace, the things of God, our daily devotions, our right spirit, our right attitude, a forgiving spirit, and not taking offense, all these things that are listed there in their thousands in the scriptures, that we are to be, and we know how. Why? Supreme. Him that says, King of my life, I crown thee now. If we have an angry thought, you're not crowning him. If you have a lustful thought, you're not crowning him. If you have a selfish thought, you're not crowning him. King of my life, I crown thee now. That's the burden of this writer. The person of Christ sitting on the throne of your heart, crowned and reigning in our lives. Then, his passion, the cross, the crown. In verse 9, but we see Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Now here's a very beautiful part that he's talking of now. He says he was made under the angels for a little while. For what purpose? For this death, so that he might die, so that you might live. What a wonderful thing. That the God of all glory and the second person of the Trinity, that the Son of God, by the love of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, should come into this world, and the purpose of his coming primarily is a special kind of death. And it is because of this suffering of death that Jesus is now crowned with glory and honor. The death, the cross, the crown for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But oh, what a great theme it is. You know what he's doing? He's looking at men and women. And it can be said on men and women in Psalm 8, for man in general, thou hast made them a little lower than the angels. But is that what God wants for them? Certainly not. Because if they come into Christ, and if they are redeemed, and if they are saved, and if they come into a relationship, they will be exalted, and with Christ, they will be higher than the angels. That's the wonderful thing. So the Psalm 8 also, in a very particular way, is picked up here, not only to show us Christ, but also he was made a little lower than the angels, in order to pick us up, that we with him might be higher than the angels. Do you want to be there? Do you have such a view? Or do you have a little kind of groove way of thinking. He said, she said, I said, I don't like, I want this, and so on and so on. A futile, useless little life. His coming and his descent for a little while from the heavenly everlasting sphere to this earthly sphere was to endure our death. And for that he is crowned. He tasted death. Now let's do that. Paul tells us in Romans what we were like. What is a human being's need? While we were yet helpless. We cannot help ourselves, my dear friends. I can't, you can't. You cannot decide the time of your death. You cannot, by your own efforts, go to heaven. You cannot, by your own endeavors, please God. We're helpless little creatures. Exactly the same, you know, as you can have sometimes. You can have a father in a family who is very, very good at handiwork in the house. He may have two sons, and one of them is excellent, is like his father, and the other one looks on and is absolutely helpless. And for those of you who know that kind of experience, you know what a helpless feeling it is, that you're not able to do the things that the others were able to. As far as salvation is concerned, we're helpless. We're helpless. You have many people to say you're all right, but the Bible will say to you, you're helpless. Then he says that whilst we were in that helpless situation, and whilst we were sinners, he died for us. He bothered about us whilst we were helpless. He didn't say, go away because you're helpless. He says, remain there and listen to what I have to say to a helpless person. And listen to what I have to say to a helpless sinner. But there's more. We were enemies. And those who are unsaved will know this, and you will remember your own life, those who are Christian. Not only were we helpless, not only were we sinners, but we were enemies. We didn't like the gospel. We didn't like Christian people. We didn't like godly living. We were against all that. And yet, you can be saved. Jesus Christ came into this world in order to reconcile. In order to bring people who are so very far away, so very, very far away, and bring them to God. It is a very, very wonderful thing. When you come to see the worth of the cross, what shall I use? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in parts, just think, not parts of my sin, but the whole is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Sometimes a sinner finds it hard because there is so much sin and so much pride, but that is what he's done for us. He's made it possible for sinful men to come to God through the merits of the cross. The cross is the death of Christ. The death of Christ is the punishment we should have had. Because he did that for us, he is crowned with glory and honor. Lastly, his portion. Verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory. That's all I need from that verse just now. This great Savior who was with God in creation and by whom all things are upheld, and by his mercy we have the measure of days. He decides whether we live, move, and have our being, and for how long we live, and what we have and don't have. We live according to the mercy of God, whether we recognize it or not. And that great Savior is saying here that because of the cross, he is able to bring many sons to glory. He's like the captain of our salvation and leading a great crowd behind him. And that is his portion. And because of that, heaven acclaims him as a glorious king, as if we were singing that hymn, crown him with many crowns. He is crowned with honor and glory because of the cross. Now then, where are we in all that? Are we completely outside it? If you are, let the Holy Spirit wrestle with yours. It doesn't worry me how distressed that you may get or angry you may get, so long as you will consider the fact that there will be a day then you'll say, I've neglected so great a salvation, may that never be, but that you will thank that day that you got angry, so that you might say, at least it made me think, it stopped me on my way, and it caused me to say, but I would see Jesus. And in this life you met him. Then if you are a Christian who's been drawn by this little sweetmeat or that little thing or that proud thing or another little thing, and there are dozens of things that they come by the score every decade just now, there are so many that we forget their names, and they entice this one and that one and another one. And I will say that to any of us who are enticed like that, turn your eyes upon Jesus, that the vision of Jesus might be clear in your heart and in your minds. And that you might say, yes, he is a captain of my salvation, and I am with him. Now look at it. His person, he is the Son of God, he is my Savior. His passion represents his passionate love for sinners on Calvary. Oh, what love, what kindness, what mercy to make it possible that we are able to say, I know I'm going to heaven because I'm forgiven, because I have believed. And his portion, if you are a Christian here this morning, you are his portion. You belong to him. If you're a Christian here this morning, he is your portion and he belongs to you. Look what he does to death. It is not death to die, to leave this weary road and miss the brotherhood on high, to be at home with God. It is not death to close the eye long dimmed by tears and wake in glorious repose to spend eternal years. It is not death to bear the wrench that sets us free from dungeon chain, to breathe the air of boundless liberty. It is not death to fling aside this sinful dust and rise on strong, exulting wing to live among the just. Jesus, thou Prince of life, thy chosen cannot die. Like thee, they conquer in the strife to reign with thee on high. You see, we are also lifted. We are made lower than the angels, as it were. And he, for a little while, in order to bring us above them, and to make us that we are clean and forgiven in the sight of God, and so that we are able to say with that last verse, Jesus, thou Prince of life, thy chosen cannot die. Like thee, they conquer in the strife to reign with thee on high. But we see Jesus. I leave you with that. What is there before your eyes this morning? I see problems, you might say. I see disappointment. I see a sin I love. I see a besetting sin. I see indifference. I see only the pleasures of this life. I see, and so on. How wonderful to be able to say, but we see Jesus. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon us now, and grant, O Lord, that we might live to thy glory for thy name's sake. Amen.